All right, so as I said, we'll be doing Acts chapter 3 this morning. So over the last few studies, we have seen what we call the birth of the church, right? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in chapter 2. And we saw the immediate effects and results of that, right? We saw Peter's preaching of the gospel. And we saw the crowd that's listening to him. They were cut to the heart, it says. And we saw 3,000 souls saved that day, right? That was the point of it all. That's what it's all about. And then the last section of chapter 2 kind of gave us a picture of the church, right? What life was like for them. The prayer, the fellowship, the teaching of the apostles, the unity of it. The commonality of it, how they had all things in common. And so as we go into chapter 3, this is where we really start to see the acts of the apostles. Right? We're going to see the effect of the filling of the Holy Spirit beyond Pentecost. And it's really not that much different than chapter 2. Because in chapter 3, we're going to see a miracle followed by the preaching of Christ, right? And that follows the pattern of chapter 2, in which the miraculous speaking of tongues, that got the attention of the people, and then Peter used that to give them the gospel, right? The sign pointed to Christ, right? The point of chapter 2, it wasn't the speaking in tongues, right? It was Christ being preached. Now, one of the things that we read that the early church did was continuing daily with one accord in the temple, right? That was chapter 2, verse 46. So in their mind, we talked about this a little, that's still a place of worship, right? Plus, in Jerusalem, the temple is where the most people would be, right? So it's a prime opportunity for evangelism. So chapter 3 starts with Peter and John going to the temple, right? Which, as we pointed out last time, that was pretty bold, right? That was pretty courageous because, Peter and John, they're wanted men, right? And we're going to see that they will get arrested in the next chapter for what happens in this chapter. So let's see what happens here. Chapter 3, I'll start reading right at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John go about into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So Peter and John go to the temple at the hour of prayer, right? Now there were three daily times of prayer at the temple. There was the third hour, there was the sixth hour, in the ninth hour. Now the ninth hour is what for us would be about 3 p.m., which is also the hour that Jesus died on the cross. One commentary I read pointed out that they didn't go during the hour of sacrifice, right? Because they knew that Jesus was the final sacrifice. And even though the temple was basically, you know, obsolete now, you know, as far as, you know, the presence of God being in the Holy of Holies, they still went there to pray. Now, of course, you know, we can pray to God from anywhere, at any time, right? But Peter and John still prayed at the temple. I don't think it was because they thought that they had to, but it's because they wanted to, for the reasons that we've talked about. So they arrive at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, I did a little bit of research here. There's really no consensus about which gate this was at the temple. I saw several that were suggested. Verse 11, when we'll get to it, that mentions Solomon's porch, which was on the east side of the temple. Another thing about Solomon's porch is that Jesus preached there in John chapter 10, right? That's where he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I and my Father are one." And we'll talk about that. We'll probably talk about that next time or in the future. Also remember that this was Herod's temple, right? This is the temple. The temple was kind of already built when Herod took power, but he greatly expanded it. And he made it like extravagantly adorned with gold and with jewels. Remember back in Luke 21, when Jesus and his disciples are at the temple, remember how impressed Jesus' disciples were with the temple and how beautiful it looked. So this gate that they were at, if they called this gate beautiful, it must have been, you know, particularly exquisite, just adorned with so much stuff. Now, the key thing to know here about this location, this must have been a high traffic area, right? A lot of people are going in and out of the temple courts through this gate. So, this was a prime location for beggars, right? Because they're thinking, well, if the people are all these people are going into and out of the temple, like, they're going to be more, like, religious. They're going to be more inclined to give to the poor and to the lame. Like, but if I'm going to go to temple, I'm going to look as good as I can, you know? I'm going to look good for God, so I'm going to give to the poor. It's like they try to impress God with their good works. And another thing about this is that this man, who's been crippled from birth, that means he has never been inside the temple, because they would not let crippled people into the temple. All right, it's kind of like how the sacrifices had to be spotless and without blemish. Right, if a crippled person was, you know, thought to be, you know, flawed, or, you know, if, depending on whatever their infirmity was, maybe they were unclean. So this man has been at this gate for who knows how long, but he has never actually worshipped in God's house. But now, God's new house, all right, the church, comes to him. Again, remember Luke was a physician, right? So Luke points out that this man was lame from his mother's womb. So this guy, he wasn't a faker, right? This wasn't just some temporary injury, right? And as we see in verse 10, this man was familiar, right? The people there, they knew who he was. They knew who the crippled man was. So as Peter and John pass by, entering the temple, the man asks Peter and John for alms, right? And so he gets their attention. Now, it's important to remember here that is all he asks for, right? Just the alms. And that is all he expected to receive. This man neither asked for nor expected a miracle. And the reason I point this out is that a lot of Christians today say we need to have faith to receive a miracle, right? That we need to believe for it, or that we need to claim it or declare it or something like that. And it's like, they have to say that to explain why so many miracles don't happen that they think should. But this man here did not express any faith whatsoever. He doesn't even seem to know who they are, who Peter and John are. Right? Now, we'll see further down that Peter and John had faith, but this is one of multiple examples in the Bible that proves that you don't need faith to be healed. All right? This is one of several stories that disproves that. So verse 4 says, Peter and John fixed their eyes on him. All right, now the Greek word there for fixed, it means to gaze intently. That in itself is a compassionate act. Because how many times do people pass by beggars on the street and they look the other way? Like intentionally look the other way. Like they avoid making eye contact. I know I've done that. Right? So what this shows is that in this encounter here, it's Peter and John who take the initiative. Right? They're the ones who are going to turn this into something more. Right? Into something extraordinary. Any comments so far? Any thoughts? Questions? Alright, well in verse 5, the guy sees them stare at him, and he thinks he's about to get paid. Right? He has no idea what's about to happen. They say, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. First thing I noticed about that statement is that notice the disciples didn't have money, right? They were not rich. You know, if anyone thinks Christians should be rich, well, you can't use the apostles as examples, right? Peter and John didn't have money here. But what they did have was infinitely more valuable. Right, they had the treasures of heaven. Right, and you know, with what they had, they didn't need money. You know, the power of God is free. The gospel is absolutely free. You don't need any money for it. You know, silver and gold perish, but what they have is eternal. What they have is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Right? And the name of Jesus, this is far more than a phrase that we tack on to things we say or things we do or things we want or whatever, right? It's not a formula. It's not like an incantation. It's not magic words, right? And when we treat it like that, that's not faith, right? That's superstition. We just think we can just tack it on to anything we say, and that makes it work. That's superstition. Now, I think we talked about this before. To act in Jesus' name, it means to obediently act in his authority. Right? It's like a soldier under the authority of a general, right? Or an employee under the authority of a company. You know, in the next chapter, in chapter 4, the Sanhedrin are going to ask Peter and John, by what power or by what name have you done this? So the word power, it means authority. Right? And remember, they asked Jesus that in Luke chapter 20. They asked Jesus, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? Right? They're basically asking him, in whose name are you doing these things? Right? So that's how they understood acting in the name of someone. Right? That's what it means. It means to act in Jesus' place. Right? It's saying, this is not us doing this. This is Jesus. Right? In fact, Peter's going to make that very point just a few verses down. This is the apostles acting as the body of Christ. Right? They're acting as an extension of his ministry. And of course, the ministry of Jesus included a lot of healing. And at the name of Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the man is instantly healed. All right, Peter reaches out, and takes his hand, which in itself is another act of extraordinary kindness and compassion, because again, who knows if this man was unclean or not? And he walks for the first time in his life. Right, for the first time in at least 40 years. All right, that's how old he is, which we'll see in chapter 4. Verse 7 says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. All right, that is the sovereign, omnipotent power of Christ, who is Lord over every cell in our bodies. Right, every bone in this man's body must obey Christ. And like, just like Jesus' healings, this healing, it's immediate, and it's visible, and it's complete. Alright, this man went from crippled to leaping right there and then. And everybody saw it. If the healing ministry of Christ has continued to today, this is what it should look like. All right? Instead, most of the healings I see or hear about are like, I feel there's someone here with back pain and the Lord wants to touch you, you know? Or some of you may have seen this leg lengthening trick. Or Todd White goes up to people on the street, tells them one of their legs is longer than the other, and he like plays with their legs to get them to be evened out, but they've proven that it's a trick, it's an illusion, it's a scam, you know. Or some people say, well, you know, I'm healed in the Lord, I'm just waiting for the manifestation, right? No one ever said that in the Bible, right? And none of those things that I just described are biblical healings, all right? None of that is continuationism, all right? That's what we are. We're continuationists. We believe that God still works today as he did in the book of Acts, right? That it continues. But that's not continuationism, because they don't continue what happened in the Bible. Right? It's not what it looked like then. I'll just get that little soapbox rant out of the way. Back to this man here. After he gets up and he walks and he leaps and he praises God, then for the first time in his life, he enters the temple. Now, the fact that God is not in the Holy of Holies anymore, that's beside the point. This man, he probably didn't know that. The point is that God is with him. Even though he couldn't go to God, God came to him. Right? And because of that, he is walking and leaping and praising God. Now, he has to know he's not going to get alms anymore. Right? That life is over. But he doesn't care. He has the Lord, and he wants to worship him. That's all he cares about. That's all he wants now. Just to worship the Lord. And now that he has heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, he knows who to worship. All right? That is why it was so important that they did it in Jesus' name. All right? Now, the text doesn't explicitly say so, but I think it's safe to say this man got saved. All right? Verse 11, we'll see, says he clung to Peter and John. And he'll even go with them to stand before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. All right, that's the far greater miracle. All right, it's not that he's walking now, but that he is going to be praising God for all eternity. Well, anybody got any thoughts about this healing here, what happened? Well, I got one. The obvious question that this raises for us today is, can we do this? Can we just go up to someone who's crippled, who has some infirmity, and say to them, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk? I won't say that we can't. All right? Remember when we began this book, I talked about how, you know, we are in the same era, right? The church age. And therefore, the book of Acts is our story as the church. And we have the same Holy Spirit that they did. Therefore, they are our examples. Right? And there is nothing in the Bible that says God stopped doing anything that he did at this time. All right? Like I said, that's continuationism. That's what we are. But I do want to make a couple points here. First is that Peter and John were apostles. They were members of the 12. And we talked about how the apostles' power and authority was extraordinary, even among Christians. Right? In chapter 2, verse 43 said that many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Right? And this obviously was one of them. Secondly, almost two chapters of the book revolve around this one incident. So it doesn't seem like, at least at this time, that they were just going around healing people left and right. Right? They were just going into the temple and they healed this one guy. He couldn't have been the only crippled guy there. And even in the book of Acts, miracles are extraordinary. Right? That's why we read about them. Right? And like other miracles, this one had a specific purpose. Remember that if this man had been sitting at a temple gate for years and years, that means Jesus probably passed him several times without healing him. Right? Which I bet was intentional. I bet that Jesus left him for the apostles to heal. And we're going to see that this chain of events, right, it's going to go into chapter 4. We're going to see that it was all orchestrated by the Lord. All right, so the point I'm getting to here is that I think that somehow on a spiritual level, Peter and John were aware of this. Right, that the Lord led them to heal this man. That this was not just, this wasn't random. Right, this was targeted and purposeful. That's what I get from the totality of the text. Right, I can say this because of what happens next and how it flows into chapter 4 and beyond. Right, this is a prime example of the greatest purpose of miracles. Right, the greatest purpose of signs. Because signs point to something. They attest to something. Remember on Pentecost, you know, the sign on Pentecost was the speaking in tongues, right? Speaking in other languages. That was just the beginning. Pentecost, right? That was just the sign. That got the crowd's attention. The main event of Pentecost was Peter preaching the gospel and 3,000 people getting saved, right? And this day here, it plays out much the same way. The healing got the people's attention. Right? Again, everybody saw this, and everybody knew who the man was who was walking, leaping, and praising God. So this was an undeniable miracle. This was an undeniable act of God. Right? And so verse 10 says they were filled with wonder and amazement. So that means they're going to listen to the men who apparently did this, right? Peter and John. So, all right. So I'm going to, let's see. Fred, can you read verses?
Well, before we go on, I just wanted to say something. So So do you think that the lack of, you know, the testimony of miracles in Acts means that not that many miracles were performed?
Well, we don't know how many were performed.
Yeah, because I've heard that thought that, you know, miracles are, and I do believe, you know, they're a special thing. There's no doubt. But Jesus said that, you know, they would confirm my word is true. It's one of the signs and wonders that confirms the word is true. And when John wrote his epistle, he said at the end that if all the things that Jesus did were written in a book, you know, all the books of the world cannot contain them. So I think there were many miracles performed during Acts. It's just that the purpose of the scriptures is not to draw attention specifically to the miracles, to draw attention to the word of God and to the gospel. And that they're there just to say, hey, you know, the word is true just like it's supposed to be. It's confirming that what is said is being true. But I think there are many miracles performed. Again, we don't read about them because that's not the emphasis. That should be the emphasis of the Gospels.
Yeah. I guess what I was kind of getting at is that it wasn't like what some people today think they should be. You know, it's like there are people today who it's like expect miracles like all the time. Every day.
Yeah, and that's why, you know, they go to healing services and all, and Benny Hinn thrives because of that nonsense.
Yeah.
But, you know, like, you can't limit God. You know, I've heard it said, okay, well, somebody heard, you know, a message being preached on the TV, and by faith they put the hand on TV and they were healed. Now, I don't doubt that that was true. Because it's not, we don't have to be there for God to do the work. Mm-hmm. I think people can get healed, people can get saved, listening to TV, watching, you know, listening to the radio, whatever. We can't limit him, and we can't say that, you know, there's some mere magic formula, or we've got to actually touch the person, or we got to pull them up by the hand like, you know, like Peter did. So we just got to be careful that, you know, we don't limit God. That he can do anything any way he wants.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, we need to avoid going to either extreme, right? We need to avoid going to the extreme that, you know, well, miracles should happen all the time. We people should always be healed. Then we should also not go to the other extreme and say, well, you know, don't even anticipate miracles. Don't even allow for the possibility. That's, you know, basically the cessationist extreme, which we shouldn't do that either. So, and I think the way we do that is just we look at these healings in the Bible, see how they played out, what they pointed to, what was said about them, and then that's our example. That's our guide as to how to know what's real and what's not. So that's why we do this. That's why we go verse by verse and look at the characteristics, look at the context, look at the environment, you know, all of that.
Amen. And you know, again, it's the Holy Spirit has to say to you, and you need to really be in touch with the Holy Spirit to do something like Peter did, and he was. He was filled with...
That's what I was saying, yeah.
We shouldn't take it, you know, it's all, you know, just because I said it's going to happen. We really have to be led by the Spirit, and I think that takes a lot of prayer and a lot of fasting myself. So.
Yeah. Hey, just really quick, one thing I was going to say about... I think it's always important to try to be fair to the other side is I know of a lot of people that are cessationists that don't believe that all miracles and things of that nature have ceased. It's just that it's not the way that it was in accordance to, you know, the early New Testament. So, in other words, you're saying that the gifts are that it's still possible, that it's definitely possible, still people still get healed, yeah. and, you know, any of the other, you know, quote unquote signs or miraculous gifts. It's just that, it's not, it doesn't happen the same way, meaning like, so the apostles would have had, that basically they had carte blanche authority, essentially. Like, it was theirs to do what they wanted with in a lot of ways. And so that was, in that sense, those gifts, died out with the apostles. And, you know, then they go through a whole list of reasons why that is. But I'm not necessarily saying I adhere to that view. I'm just saying that when someone says they're a cessationist, it doesn't mean that they automatically think that all gifts and, or, yeah, all miracles and healing stopped. It's just that it wasn't the way that it was in the New Testament.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Okay. I just wanted to bring that point of clarity.
Yeah.
That's it.
All right. All right. So, let's see. Fred, can you read verses 11 and 12?
Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power and godliness we have made this man walk?"
Right, so the people are so amazed by this healing that they run to see Peter and John. Right, and of course, we saw this during Jesus' ministry too. People thronged to him because of his miracles. But we saw that was not enough to keep them. Right, you've heard me cite this passage before in John chapter 2, where it says, you know, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, you know, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, right? Jesus knew that those who followed him just for the signs that they were fickle, right? They could not be trusted. And sure enough, four chapters later, most of his followers left him when they couldn't handle his teaching. Some Christians today say that we need to do miracles so that people will believe in Jesus, right? It's called power evangelism. Now, you know, miracles may get people's attention, like it did here, but nobody's going to get saved because of the miracles, right? They're only going to get saved through the preaching of the gospel. And, you know, these people who say this, I've noticed that a lot of them preach like a feel-good gospel. Like they'll say things like, "God is so in love with you, and he just wants to bless you and be your friend." But Peter does not preach that here. All right? The first thing Peter says is, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" Again, remember, this is only months after Jesus died. Right? And of course, Jesus did things like this many times. So Peter is kind of, it's like a subtle nod to Jesus' ministry, right? He's pointing to Jesus. Peter is basically saying, "Hey, remember him? This isn't new. You've seen this before." So in that vein now, Peter, he's very quick to deflect attention from him and John, right? He says, "Why are you looking so intently at us?" Right? How often do you hear that among faith healers? Right? When you see advertising for a faith healer, whose name do you see? The healers. Right? Who is their ministry named after? Them. Who do people go to see? Them. You know, but Peter, on the other hand, he does not want one iota of glory going to them. He wants all of the glory and all the attention to go to Christ. And so he makes clear that this is not their power. He says, "As though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk." You know, some of the charismatics, they talk as if, you know, miraculous power is our power, right? To do as we please. And, you know, for some of them, it's like they make themselves out to be, you know, what's called little gods, basically. But no, this was all God's power. I mean, only God can give strength to bones, right? And so, I think this is another reason why Christians, we don't do things like this just at will, just anytime we want. This is why we can't just go up to someone and say, rise and walk, because this power is delegated. Remember, this is not the first time Peter and John have performed miraculous healings. Right, during his ministry, Jesus sent out the 12 and he sent out the 70. Right? And both times, one of the things he told them to do was heal the sick. Jesus empowered them for that purpose. Right? Now, it's different this time in that this time they are filled with the Holy Spirit. That power is always with them. But the point is that just like then, this healing was Jesus healing that man through Peter and John. And the Lord heals when he chooses to. He is sovereign over it, not us. And it does not depend on our will or our godliness. Right? The words Peter used. Any thoughts on that?
It's interesting because sometimes you'll see or hear people say, I have, this power of healing, that they somehow deserved it almost, And Peter certainly didn't deserve anything that the Lord gave to him.
Yeah. You know that scripture that says, greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. When people say that, listen to which word they emphasize. Do they emphasize the he, or do they emphasize the me? All right? That might be a tell right there.
Yeah, I think, a lot of Christians treat it like it's some kind of a faucet where, you have the control where you could turn the handle on and off. But, we got to remember, too, that these guys, they were with Jesus. They walked with him.
Yep.
They saw everything he did. And like you said, they had the power to go out when he sent them all out. Even Judas had the power.
Mm-hmm.
So, God can give it to anyone that asks, but God knows who's going to draw the glory to themselves and who's going to draw the glory to him. And that's another reason I don't think that it's given as often as it was back then.
Mm-hmm.
These men walked with Jesus, and they saw him crucified, they saw him raised from the dead. We know he did, but we didn't see all this stuff.
Yeah.
Who we get the glory, right? Of them that have been given those powers. Quickly use it to turn them to themselves and promote themselves to gain wealth and then fell away from, the faith. So, it's a powerful gift, but, it's something that's just got to be kept under control.
Yep. We really get the few chapters down and we'll see some people who wanted this power and how that went.
We'll take all of this. It's kind of, sometimes I think we fantasize in a sense about, boy, it would be great to have, be able to walk up to somebody and tell them to get up and get out of that chair kind of thing and be healed. But there's also this part of accountability that we have too, with the Lord. And, we got to remember that it's in his name that we're doing all this, and we're accountable how we use his name as a witness to the world, certainly we want to be a witness to the world, and hey, if the Lord provides the miracle, that's great, but we want to make sure that we're not using it for our it's so easy to go from good intentions to, and I think, I think we've talked this before, some people have good intentions at the beginning and then all of a sudden it becomes almost an idol to them, where they, you know, they, the gifting becomes that idol that, you know, that gives them glory, you know.
Yeah.
Well, look at the book of Revelation. Who gets the glory there? Satan, right?
Mm-hmm.
God gives him the exousia to do all these signs and wonders, and people will wonder after the beast. So you think of that and like, oh Lord, maybe I don't want that kind of power.
Yeah, right.
I don't want the power.
And that's why they do that.
Yeah.
That's why they're going to do that, because people are going to follow that.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're going to think they're for real because of that.
Yeah. I mean, can you imagine though, if you've been given that exousia and the paparazzi coming after you all the time and people hounding you? Who can be?
So now that he's deflected the focus away from them, Peter's going to point to Jesus. Right? And then, of course, he's speaking at the temple here, so he knows who's there, who his audience is. He's going to start with the patriarchs, right? So, Jonathan, you want to read some verses? Let's hear here. 13 through 16, please.
The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name through faith in his name has made this strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all.
As I'm sure we know, throughout his ministry, Jesus constantly pointed to the Father. Right? He said several times that he was doing the Father's will, that the Father had sent him, that the Father bore witness to him, and that his own glory and validation and legitimacy were from God the Father. Right? Because obviously that was the God the Jews worshipped, right? Or at least thought they did. And I say that because Peter's doing the same thing here. Right? He says the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. All right, the one true God, Yahweh, vindicates Jesus. And how does he do that? Once again, Peter preaches the resurrection. Right? That's the sign of who Jesus is. And just like he did on Pentecost, Peter says God raised Jesus from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Right? We know God did this because we saw him. Not just Peter and John, but hundreds of them saw the risen Jesus. And another thing that Peter does again, right, after he did it on Pentecost, is that he convicts them of the death of Christ. He says, you delivered him to Pontius Pilate. You spoke against him in front of Pilate. You denied him, even when Pilate was determined to let him go. Remember, this is Peter saying this, who denied him, right? And so Peter can say this now without being a hypocrite, because he's a totally changed man now. And what Peter is saying here, it focuses the blame squarely on the Jewish audience that Peter is speaking to at the temple. Right? He's saying, don't blame Pilate. Don't blame the Romans. You did this. Right? You killed the Lord. You know, during the trial of Jesus, we talked about how Pilate said three times that Jesus was innocent. Right? As Peter says here, Jesus was holy and just. Jesus told Pilate, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Right? John 19:11. And so now Peter is now applying that to these people here in Jerusalem. They have the greater sin. Now, to balance this out, we also talked about how this does not exonerate Pilate. Okay, Pilate was a cruel monster, and he was a coward, and he executed a man he knew to be innocent. So this is not to let Pilate totally off the hook, but And then Peter goes on, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, obviously referring to Barabbas. You know, we talked about how Barabbas, he wasn't just a criminal, he was an insurrectionist. Right? He took part in a rebellion, maybe even led one. And so some of the Jews there, they may have thought Barabbas was a hero. Right? But to Peter, all he was a murderer. You know, even if he rebelled against the wicked Romans, that is no credit to Barabbas. You know, he's still a murderer in the eyes of God. And then Peter makes this point here, which is just this wonderful irony here. He says, you killed the Prince of Life. And this is interesting here. The Greek word that's translated prince, it literally means originator. You know where Hebrews 12:2 calls Jesus the author and finisher of our faith? Well, the word translated author is the same word for prince here. Same Greek word. So he's calling Jesus the author of life. Peter is saying, he gave you life and you gave him death. All right, that's how he's convicting them. And this continues the pattern that Peter set on Pentecost, right? Which is conviction of sin before the gospel. Right? And that goes for us too. You know, because we all put Jesus on the cross with our sin, right? We all killed him. We all crucified him. And saying this is necessary because the bad news is what makes the good news so good, right? Because the gospel is the good news of God's mercy. And that doesn't make any sense if people don't know why they need mercy. Right? That's why grace is amazing. And then Peter continues to glorify Christ by saying that the crippled man was healed in his name. Right? And Peter, he repeats it here for emphasis. He says, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Again, not the faith of the crippled man. He had no idea what was happening. But the faith of the apostles he's talking about. And Peter's, his point is, it's not to glorify the faith, but to glorify the name. Right? He's telling them, Jesus is the reason for the amazing miracle you just saw. Right? It's his power and his authority, and that was the point of the healing, right? To point to Christ. And on Pentecost, remember that Peter said that Jesus is Lord. And he just showed that Jesus is Lord over all creation, over all of nature. That only the Lord could give a man who was lame from birth perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Again, everybody saw it. Only the Lord could bring about such a visible, public, unmistakable miracle. Only the Lord could do that. And you killed him. Alright, Peter is telling them, you killed the Lord, and we just proved it. Imagine hearing that. So, any thoughts about that, or what Peter's saying here? Alright, well, on Pentecost, I'm sure you remember, the crowd was cut to the heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I bet many people here are sensing a similar, like, sense of panic right now, right? It's like this, the Nazarene who we sent to his death, he's still healing people. He rose from the dead. And so here, this time, Peter doesn't even wait for them to ask. Right? Now that Peter is kind of teed it up here with the conviction, then after the conviction comes the grace and the mercy and the good news. So let's read on here. Bob, are you able to read?
Yep, sure.
Can you do 17 through 21?
Sure. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
All right, so Peter starts this section here with a gracious note. He says, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. It's similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where starting with verse 7, it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And you know, what we get from both of those texts there is that sin is a paradox. Because on the one hand, you know, we're blind. Right? We're in darkness. We are hopelessly corrupted. We are incapable of not sinning. Right? And we don't even know the magnitude of our sin. You know, and another text that kind of says this is Psalm 103, where it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. 103:14 says, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Right, so God does take into account that this is our nature, right? Like some people say, we're born this way, right? But on the other hand, he still holds us fully accountable for our sin, right? And we rightly and justly deserve judgment, right? The fact that we have a sin nature is no excuse. It's like it says in Romans 9. Why does he still find fault? You know, who are you to answer back to God? So in this passage now, we see both condemnation for sin and mercy for sinners. Some people wonder, how can God show both? How can God keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, right? That's what Exodus 34:7 says. How can God be both just and justifier, right? Romans 3:26. We know that the answer is Jesus Christ. Now Peter, again, he doesn't go into the theology of the atonement or propitiation or anything like that. But he does preach the cross here. He said the Christ would suffer. And, you know, again, remember, he's mindful of his audience here at the temple. He tells them that this was prophesied. He says those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, he has thus fulfilled. Peter's kind of repeating what Jesus himself said on the day that he rose from the dead. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Right? That was back in Luke 24. And then later in that chapter, he said to his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Right? Luke 24:44. So both Peter and Jesus are saying, you know, this is all throughout, you know, what we today call the Old Testament, that the Christ would suffer. Going all the way back to the beginning, to God cursing the serpent in the Garden of Eden, saying, you shall bruise his heel. to the Passover, where the lamb's blood was put on a doorpost, to the serpent on the pole, where the people looked to be healed. And again, just like on Pentecost, Peter goes to the Scriptures. Right? Just like on Pentecost, I mean, this is the quadruple-barreled gospel here. Right? You have a miracle, you have conviction of sin, you have resurrection, and you have the Scriptures. Remember, somebody back then talked about the prophets, he's talking about the Scriptures, right? And then there's the call for a response, right? Which is also the same as what he said on Pentecost. Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So once again, the first word of the call is repent. All right, we went into that word in depth in chapter 2, so I'm not going to do that here. I'm just going to reiterate its essential prominence. Right? The call of the gospel is to repent. We must preach repentance. All right? Thus says the Lord. He said that explicitly. Remember on Pentecost, chapter 2, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus." Right? And we talked about all that. Here, he says, "Be converted." That is almost the same thing. Right? Now, baptism is not synonymous with conversion, but we talked about, you know, how back then, baptism was the expression of conversion. Right? And so both times, Peter is saying, you need to convert. Right? You need to change. You need to turn from your life as you've lived it. Right? And turn to Christ. And then both times in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter says it's for the remission of sins. Right? That's what he means by your sins may be blotted out. The word blotted there is a very strong word. It means obliterated or eradicated. Right? Wiped out, erased. And that's a word that's familiar in the Old Testament. It was a word of God's judgment. In the book of Exodus, God says, "I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Right? That's Exodus 17:14. In Exodus 32, he said, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." And the blotting out of our sins, that was also prophesied. Isaiah 43, verse 23, says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Right? That was prophesied too. And that's the key, right? When our sins are atoned for and they're forgiven, and as far as God is concerned, they don't exist anymore. Like, they're gone. Forever. They will never again be counted against us. Like people say, it's as if we had never sinned. Right? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, right? Psalm 103:12. Any thoughts on that so far? Alright, so the first part of Peter's call here is virtually the same as it was on Pentecost. But then, he kind of says something new here. And what he says, it's a beautiful description of the reality where our sins have been blotted out. He says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, when our sins are wiped away, the Bible often describes it as a washing, right? A cleansing. It's like finding a cool, refreshing stream after walking through a hot desert. Right? You ever like, sure, some of you like to go swimming on a hot day, right? So, and that word, refreshing, it also describes like a rest, right? It's the end of our long toil and burden, right? And it's a time of peace after being at war with God. That's like what Jesus said. When we come to Him, you will find rest for your soul, right? That's what the Lord's presence brings, right? And I think Peter meant this not just in an individual sense, but also on a national level for Israel. Right? I think we get that from the next couple of verses. He says, "And that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." So there's some eschatology there, right? Jesus the Messiah, He has been received in heaven, but the Lord is going to send Him again, and He is going to restore all things. Now, Israelites, you know, at the temple here, they would hear that as the restoration of Israel. Remember that right before Jesus ascended, the disciples asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Peter now knows that that's going to happen when Jesus returns, right? When He returns, He will restore the kingdom on earth and much more. He's going to restore all of creation. Creation itself will be delivered from bondage, right? Romans 8:21. And Peter says this was also prophesied. He says, "Which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." I mean, going all the way back to Genesis, God's covenant with Abram included the land promise, right? From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, right? It's Genesis 15:18. That has not been fulfilled yet. That will be restored, right, in the future millennial kingdom. And as I'm sure you know, there are many prophecies of the future kingdom in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Zechariah, and more. What time is it? All right, let's turn to one of them. Turn to Ezekiel 37, verse 21. We're going to see the restoration that Peter is talking about here. Ezekiel 37, 21. So then say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be My people, and I will be their God. David My servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in My judgments and observe My statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob My servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set My sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be My people. The nations will also know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when My sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." Again, that's the restoration Peter is talking about here, when Jesus will return from heaven. And of course, these are messianic prophecies, right? And as we saw in that prophecy, the future kingdom will have a future king, right? The son of David. All right, so next, Peter sort of makes a play on words here. Verse 21 ended with, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then, in verse 22, he quotes a prophecy about a prophet. And just for time's sake, I'm going to read it myself here. So verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your, I'm sorry, we're back in Acts 3 now. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. All right, so Peter he's paraphrasing Moses here from Deuteronomy chapter 18. So let's turn there. Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 15. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So Moses here, he's recalling what happened at Mount Horeb, all right, also known as Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments. When that happened, the presence of God was so fearsome, like with smoke and thunder and lightning and quaking and fire and a loud trumpet, that the people were terrified. Right? In Exodus 20, they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, right, lest we die. They knew they could not hear from God and live, right, because of their unholiness. They needed a mediator between them and God. And at the time, that mediator was Moses. Right? They needed Moses to speak for God. So in Deuteronomy, Moses is telling them, God will send a prophet to speak God's words. Right? God will send a mediator for them, and a way to hear God speak to them. And the fact that Moses is telling them this means that this prophet will be greater than Moses. Right? This prophet will do what even Moses couldn't do. This prophet will transcend the barrier between God and his people. And then back in Acts now, Peter says that all the other prophets foretold this prophet, which means he's greater than all of them. And Peter specifically names Samuel. Now Samuel himself, he didn't give like a direct messianic prophecy, but Samuel represents the beginning of the office of prophet, right? Which it coincided with the beginning of the monarchy in Israel. And Peter's audience at the temple, they would have understood this, that when Peter said Samuel, he meant the entire prophetic era that began with Samuel, right? As opposed to just Samuel himself. And Peter also could have been referring to the books of Samuel, because it's in 2 Samuel where God makes a covenant with King David, right? God told David through the prophet Nathan, he said, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, right? 2 Samuel 3:16. Now that is a messianic prophecy, but it was Nathan who spoke that. And of course it was Samuel who anointed David as king. And speaking of covenants, Peter also mentions God's covenant with Abraham, right? He quotes Genesis 12:3, saying, "And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we know God repeated that to Isaac and Jacob as well, the fathers who Peter mentions here. And so in going through all this, he continues taking them through the scriptures. I mean, just like he did on Pentecost. Right? Again, just like Jesus did, from Moses and all the prophets. And, you know, it's brilliant how Peter packed so much into just a few sentences. Right? All these prophecies, you know, there's the prophecies regarding the future kingdom of Israel. There's the blotting out of sins, right? Which we saw in Isaiah and in the Psalms. There's Moses' prophecy of the prophet. There's the prophet's messianic prophecies. And then there's God's covenants with David and Abraham and the fathers of Israel. Peter packed all of that into just a few sentences here. And then, in verse 26, Peter brings it all home. Right? He says, God sent the fulfillment, the blessing of all of this. He sent his servant Jesus. Right? It all points to Jesus. And it's significant that he sent Jesus to Israel first. Right? Because Jesus will restore the kingdom. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the one the prophet spoke of. And Jesus fulfills God's covenants. And it's through Jesus that there's the blotting out of sins. Right? Turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God called Israel to turn away from its sins, right? In Ezekiel 18:30, he said, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." But Israel didn't do that, right? Israel couldn't do that. Not one of us can turn away from our sins on our own. So God sent Jesus to turn them away from their iniquities. Also in Ezekiel, as we know, you know, God said, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And of course we saw God putting his spirit into his people in chapter 2 on Pentecost. And it all comes through Jesus. Through faith in his name, as Peter put it back in verse 16. We'll see as we start chapter 4, you know, that Peter may not have gotten to finish his message because he's about to be arrested. And so, you know, he didn't say it explicitly, at least not in the text here, but clearly the call is to believe in Jesus, right? To trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to follow him, to become one of them, right? One of the disciples. Also notice that Peter repeats Moses' warning in verse 23. He says, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Jesus is our one and only chance to be saved. As Peter will say in the next chapter, nor is there salvation in any other. The gospel is an ultimatum. It's Jesus or judgment. Right? And we should never shy away from that. Peter is, what he's doing, he's repeating Jesus' warnings of judgment. Right? We talked about that in Luke. And of course, there were many, you know, at that time who did not hear the prophet that was promised to them. meaning they didn't listen to him. Because of that, Jerusalem would be destroyed 40 years later, one generation. You know, looking back on everything that Peter has preached in this chapter, he keeps quoting scripture, you know. Some Christians say that we should unhitch from the Old Testament, right? Specifically, Andy Stanley. And that just makes me ask, I mean, do we unhitch from all of the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament? I mean, because that'd be a lot of it, as we saw here, you know. So again, here in chapter 3, we saw a template for the preaching of the gospel. It includes conviction of sin. It's saturated with scripture. It points to the resurrection. And it has a call to repent. Right? And if there's a miracle, its purpose is to point to the message, which points to Jesus. Right? And as I mentioned in the next chapter, we are going to see the beginning of the persecution of the apostles. Right? Because that's what will happen when Jesus is faithfully preached.